announcement, just to let you know, as far as I know, Pete will be released tomorrow. If that changes, I'll let you know. But I sent out a text, I think, letting everybody know that depending upon how that day goes and how much time we have to spend getting him home and get him situated and all of that, making sure he's got his medications and that kind of thing. So we may or may not have class tomorrow night, just to let you know, but I'll try to let you know as early as possible. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to the Gospel of John in chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. All right, when Jesus was confronted by Satan with the temptations to get him to violate the Father's will and to act independently of the Father, he answered him each time with the scriptures. And as the first one deals with the fact that man does not live by bread alone. We recognize that in order to support and sustain physical life, you have to have a physical supplement. You have to have a physical regimen. In order to gain and maintain spiritual life, you have to have a relationship with the Word of God. First, in the gospel, you have to understand that is free, unmerited favor given by God, by which the work of Christ is sufficient to procure our salvation simply upon the condition of faith. But then you have to sustain that life, and that is where the Word of God comes in. If Jesus, when he told those who had just believed in him, that if you continue in my word, then the truth will make you free. But ultimately, this depends on continuing in the sound doctrine that we have, recognizing the necessity of face-to-face teaching in the local church, that this is the only authorized environment scripturally for the dissemination of the truth. And that is why we are here, to hold forth the gospel for any who have not believed, and to hold forth the word of life, the doctrine that is according to the godliness code for those who have believed. And ultimately, again, as Paul had said, the reason we suffer the things we do is so that those who are elect can attain salvation associated with the eternal glory that comes with that. And so that is why we are here. We want to grow up. That is an important aspect of the Christian experience. It is not static. It involves spiritual growth. And sometimes growth is challenging. Growth is difficult. But it is absolutely a necessary part of life. If you're not growing, you're probably going backwards. And that's not a good situation either physically or spiritually. So we are here to take in God's word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This involves being in fellowship. When we sin, we break fellowship with God. Ultimately, we can regain that fellowship simply upon confession. Again, another non-meritorious act that simply acknowledges the work of Christ on the cross, that it was sufficient for God to forgive me now, some 2,000 years later. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. If you haven't, be a rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself and focus your attention, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We thank you for the fact that in eternity past you have chosen to select us to attain salvation simply upon faith in your Son. We recognize it is nothing in us that we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and that your great mercy and the love with which you loved us caused you to intercede on behalf of those who were sinful and provide for them the righteousness that they need. We recognize that this righteousness is imputed to us. It is not inherent within us, but that ultimately it is pleasing to you. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here going to wrap up this doctrine with respect to the matter of eternal salvation, whether one, a believer, can lose their salvation following faith in Christ. There are many, many denominations out there that teach that you can. They each have their own particular little spin on it, depending upon what denomination you go with. But ultimately, they believe at some level, and probably various differences among some of these people, but they believe at some level that somehow you can sin, you can break the relationship with God and ultimately lose salvation. And so one minute you're headed for heaven, you're in Christ and all that. And according to their doctrine, the next minute you could be headed to hell and not even know it. And so we reject all that because, number one, the scripture is plain on this. And we are looking at it from just about every angle. I think our last major point was point four. When one considers what God does in time, all the things that happen at the point of salvation, it makes it impossible, really, for him to undo all that. But he's not inclined to undo any of that. That's the issue. And now, under major point five, when one approaches this subject from the standpoint of logic and linguistics, he is forced to the conclusion that the Christian cannot become unsaved. And for people who walk around under this burden of thinking they can lose their salvation, their viewpoint is kind of an affront to God at some level because it's not true. And ultimately, it makes God sort of an Indian giver, we might say. He gives out salvation to those who believe, but then he takes it away later if he doesn't like something you do. But this gets back to the issue, if Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of his people, and he did so, who is stronger in that situation, the sin or Christ? Well, obviously, he overcame sin, so he is stronger. He overcame the world. He told his disciples that the last night there in the upper room. I have overcome the world. Don't be afraid. This is all handled. So one of the things I would highly recommend, and most people don't do it, but some point in life, whether it's in high school, college, somewhere, even a night class, people need to study logic. Critical thinking is gone by the wayside in this country. And it is not a very good situation when people cannot sit down and talk and think logically. Because God is a logical God. He commands us to do things decently and in an orderly fashion. And God would not command his people to do things he himself does not do. He doesn't command us, love your enemies, and then he says, well, but I get to hate mine. No, God loved us when we were his enemies. Christ died for us. And so logic avoids you. When you study logic, number one, you get to understand things like syllogisms, and you also get to find out all the logical fallacies that exist out there that people are constantly doing. And if you have any understanding of logic, you can see through it. They do a lot of things like shifting, and politicians are very good at this. You can ask them a direct yes or no question, and then there you go for 2 minutes on something completely different, like Monty Python now for something completely different. So the idea here, the first logical aspect we've looked at is a fortiori. That's a Latin term, and it means with greater force or greater reason. And it's used to draw a conclusion that is even more certain than a previously accepted one. The idea is, if one thing is true, then this thing that follows is even more true. It's got to be. It is a step up in that sense. The principle of a fortiori, subpoint three there, is used to make a logical deduction that if God is able to do the more difficult thing, in saving spiritually dead. How difficult is that to bring life out of death? No, humans can't do it. Not soul life, and not spiritual life. And if he's able to do the more difficult thing in saving spiritually dead unbelievers, it follows logically that he could do the easier thing and keep them saved and sustain the life that he has given them. But God's life, you know, it's a constant. It doesn't fluctuate. God is eternally alive. He enjoys all of that. And so we looked at Ephesians 2:8. This begins, again, really the expanded translation of that passage deals with the matter of eternal life, salvation, for on the basis of grace. You have been saved through faith. And the saved there, again, this is a very strong term in the Greek. It is a perfect passive participle. And it's coupled with the to-be verb, eimi. This is a periphrastic construction. And periphrasis just means to speak around. It means you use more words than you have to say what you're saying in order to make the point stronger. So how you would translate this with the present indicative of the to-be verb and then the perfect passive participle of sozo is you are in a state of having been saved in the past with the result that you are saved now. The perfect focuses on existing results. And so Paul, and obviously Ephesians were sinners and they did things wrong and all of that. But he says, and this periphrastic here really emphasizes it because it emphasizes the to-be verb. You are presently. This is a present in indicative. And the indicative, by the way, again, is the mood of reality in the Greek. Point two here under B, the use of the double negative, oume, in the Greek, expresses a certainty that rules out the possibility of something even being a potential. It is we frown on that in English grammar of double negative. He didn't do nothing. That's not good grammar. And so we try to recognize that and try not to string together double negatives. But in the Greek, the double negative is the way of expressing the absolute uncertainty of something, that it is not going to happen. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus denies that one can believe on him for salvation and ultimately ever have a need to believe on him for salvation again. So again, that was another whole issue that you have to consider, is if one can lose their salvation, can they get saved again? That opens up a whole other can of worms. So if salvation didn't stick the first time, what good would it do to get saved again? You might lose it again. And you're going through this constant treadmill of getting salvation and losing it, getting it and losing it, sinning and, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me absolutely will never ever hunger. Again, hunger and thirst, eating and drinking are used in the scripture for figures for faith. To partake of something. To faith in God means you partake of God in that sense. He absolutely will never ever hunger, and he who believes in me will never ever thirst. The idea is that you eat this bread once, and then, of course this is a metaphor, but you eat this bread once and you're never hungry again. But the bread is the gospel. It's salvation. Real food, I guarantee you, I don't care how much you ate for dinner tonight, you're going to get hungry again. You can eat all you want. You can go down to the smorgasbord and clean them out. But you're going to get hungry again. And in this analogy, of course, this is a way of saying he will never ever have to be saved again. And so he goes further on to deny emphatically that anyone who comes to him for salvation could or will be rejected. All that the Father gives to me, again, looking at the mass of believers, this is the elect from eternity past, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And so what the Father gives to him, again, is that body of elect believers. It is viewed as a mass, and then it's viewed individually, the one who comes to me. Each individual person, doesn't matter who it is. If they're willing to accept the gospel and understand who Jesus Christ is, they can absolutely will never, ever be rejected. Jesus uses the same double negative construction later in John to deal with the impossibility of any of his sheep ever perishing. John 10, I think he actually begins the thought here in verse 27. My sheep, these are his people. He is viewed as the eternal shepherd. Hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. In verse 28. And they will absolutely never ever perish. It's an impossibility. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And of course, this is where he makes his statement. And he made this several times. This wasn't the only time. But I and the Father are one. And so they recognized, his enemies recognized, he's claiming to be God. And we cannot have that. Well, it would be bad if he weren't God in the flesh, but he happens to be. And they never considered that. This is one of the problems with a closed mind. They refuse to consider alternate viewpoints. And in this case, the alternate viewpoint was the viewpoint of salvation. And they refused to consider it. And he warned them. He told them all these things are going to come on this generation. There's a judgment coming. And Jesus was crucified in 33 A.D. And by 70 A.D., the nation was no more. They'd gone into captivity. Israel had been run out by the Romans and scattered to the four winds of heaven. And they remained in that condition for centuries. Until the Balfour Declaration was issued back in about 1947 or 48. And then they began, this granted them a homeland in Palestine. Which, by the way, who cares what people think? God had given them this land several thousand years before when he gave it to Abraham. And that land over there, the Palestinians can fight, they can carp, they can do anything they want. This is God's land and he gives it to whoever he wants. And it is going to belong to the Jews. It has been deeded to them through Abraham, and that has not been changed. Isaac and Jacob, the other patriarchs. And so, ultimately, know that all the Mideast turmoil and all of that will ultimately be resolved in the favor of the Jews. That the enemies of the Jews are going to be no more at a certain point. And the idea of militant Islam is going to be stomped off of this planet, and that cannot happen fast enough. The violence of these people is just unbelievable. They do not want to make peace. They come out of this line that was described. I believe it was Esau, or no, I think it was Ishmael, out of his descendants. They said he will be a wild ass of a man and won't be able to live with others. Well, we pretty much see this in militant Islam. This is, unfortunately, a religion of hate. They believe in killing their enemies. They also believe in 70 virgins in heaven. So they believe some weird stuff, which probably doesn't appeal to the women too much, but we're not sure you're going anyway. So we recognize, I heard a joke the other day. Somebody said they were talking about these guys who were competing in the sports. And he said, I watched this guy parallel parked in two moves, so I knew it wasn't a woman. I'm just kidding. That's things a sexist would say. So anyway, he says there's no possibility of being separated from him. He can't lose them. They're in his hand. He has control. Being in somebody's hand means you have control over them. Luke writes in Hebrews, a passage citing a passage from Deuteronomy to express the impossibility of God ever abandoning or leaving his people behind. Deuteronomy, the passage he cites, is 31:6. And it's taken sort of loosely out of the context because this is where Moses is giving his marching orders to Joshua, who is going to take the people following his death. God had informed Moses that his death was at hand. And that he would not be allowed to go into Canaan. He was not going to be able to go into the promised land because Moses violated God's will. He violated typology when he struck the rock twice. And if you're not familiar with that, God said, strike the rock and I will bring water out of it for the people because they needed water. But Moses got angry. Moses, by the way, if you go back and you study Moses carefully, you'll find out Moses had a real struggle with anger. He got angry a lot. And, of course, when you look at the group he was with, it's hard for me to even blame him. But the fact is, he violated it one time too many and went too far, and God disciplined him. This is a lesson for all of us. Even the greatest servants of God, he doesn't look the other way when they fail. He holds them to high standards. And so Moses, he will get to be in the promised land, but not until the millennium. He could see it. He stood on the mountain opposite it and looked, but he was not going to be allowed in. So be strong and courageous. This is what he's telling Joshua going forward. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. These are the indigenous Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Amorites, all of that, Perizzites, all these indigenous people that God is going to wipe off the planet. And why did he do this? Because these people were horribly, horribly evil. And it isn't as though God just took the land away from some nice, quiet shepherds who minded their own business and were great people and gave it to the Jews. No, no. These were degenerates. They were engaged in child sacrifice, offering to their gods. Molech was one of them, Baal. These were the gods of the Canaanites. And so they were involved in all sorts of the idea of Vestal virgins. These kinds of things come out of these ancient pagan religions. And Vestal virgins is code for temple prostitute. Because a lot of these religions involve themselves a great deal in sexual activity as a part of the religion. And that appeals to a certain amount of people, certain types of people. It shouldn't, but it does. So do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. And then Luke cites that in Hebrews, well, at least a sort of a paraphrase of it, or he applies it to us specifically as believers. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure your character is free from the love of money. Greed is one of those sins that will do people in. The people who want to make money their God end up being plunged, as he said, into ruin and destruction and many harmful desires that will come out of just loving money and wanting money and being willing to do whatever it is you have to do to get it, I guess. So be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so the question one would have to ask then, do I believe God is good for his word? Does he keep his word? Is he honorable? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. So see the very definition of eternal life. One, God has revealed that he possesses the quality of eternal life. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, actually, the sentence begins in verse 1. It's a rather lengthy sentence. We won't read all of it and try to put it together. But the first three verses are all just one sentence in the Greek. What was from the beginning? And again, as is typical, there is no definite article here because there are a number of beginnings in the scripture. And here he's talking about the beginning of the incarnation, when they saw the Lord in the flesh. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. And why is John, you say, well, why is John saying all this about he's tangible and you could touch him? Because there was already false doctrine going around that Jesus wasn't really human, that he was some sort of a hologram, that he was a spirit, as they would say, and had no real flesh and blood. So they denied that God came in the flesh, in human flesh. And unfortunately, that's as much a part of the gospel as the fact that he died for our sins. Is that, and we saw this in the book of Philippians, who although he existed, the Son, existed in the form of God. And so he was in heaven with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son is the one who is chosen to become flesh and blood in order to redeem mankind. So what we have touched with our hands on the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Here is a first generation eyewitness of the Lord himself. Now, not very many people really, truly got to see that. And not very many people actually oriented to who he was. Now, John ultimately did. But there, by the time of the end of his ministry, Jesus was not really all that popular any longer. He wasn't doing what the people wanted him to do, which was to throw off the Romans and establish the kingdom and exalt Israel to the top of the world. That's what they had planned. Now, and that will happen ultimately, but that was not the plan at the first advent. That's the plan for the second coming. And we proclaim to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God who became flesh and blood, and the Word became flesh. The Greek term genomai means to move into a different state. It means a change of some kind has occurred. So how does God become human? How does he incarnate? That's a mystery. Well, how does the infinite come into contact with the finite? And how does the eternal come into contact with the temporal? But yet he did. And so there, which primarily, he mentions it again in 520, you can see that one, which primarily deals with the quality of life that he has. Eternal life really is like a quality of life that God has. So what kind of life do you think God lives? Is God up in heaven worried? Is he wringing his hands over things that are happening that he just didn't have planned? Or no, none of that ever. Does anything ever take God? Oops, I didn't see that one coming. Nope. Omniscience forbids that. And so God is in a state of complete happiness at all time, no matter what happens. And this is the kind of life he wants for his children. But you have to live it according to his standards. That's the thing. So this gets into the quality of life that God imputes to us, but also deals with the matter of its duration. I mean, the very term aionios, we will look at that, it means without duration. It means eternal in most cases. Psalm 90 in the Old Testament. Psalm 92. Well, actually, the thought begins in verse 1 again, a prayer of Moses. This is, by the way, the only psalm that we have that Moses actually wrote. So this psalm must be dated back to about 1450 B.C. or so, somewhere in that vicinity. He said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or before you gave birth to the world, using a poetic language, to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So mathematically, the way you represent God is a line. What are we doing here? Oh, okay. Why is this not working? Well, let's see what we got here. Don't say. Try it again. There we go. So this is God. Eternity past to eternity future. God has no end. He's not just a segment of the line. He is an unbroken line forever in both directions. Ancient past, eternal future. Also, Psalm 93, 2. The Lord reigns, verse 1, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. As a general rule, this is true. Now, we recognize that prophetically, however, the world is going to be moved. There are some Old Testament verses that indicate that the world is going to undergo some really difficult things. As we get into, we won't get into it, we will be raptured just prior, but as we get into Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years of human history, prior to the Lord's return. The world is firmly established. But then you got a verses, one of the Old Testament verses, the earth totters to and fro like a drunkard. What's that mean? It means it's unstable. But that probably primarily refers to the inhabitants of the earth. Humanity is a very unstable commodity. And it's getting worse. I heard a new report that came out, they just had that the Gen Z, and I don't know, I don't keep track of which generation's which, but Gen Z, they said this is the first time, this is the first generation in American history that Gen Z is not smarter than the previous generation. They're dumber. And that's bad. That's bad for your people. And Matt, the school tests prove it. They recognize, and COVID didn't help any of this. I get that. But the fact is, again, math, the language skills, science, these are things that people are woefully deficient in. There's colleges who are saying that these people can't do sixth grade math when they're showing up for college. That's not good. That's not going to allow you to compete on the global stage very well. So the world is firmly established. It will not be moved until God determines to move it, and then it will be moved. The earth is probably going to be knocked off of its axis by nuclear war. It's already off of its axis. I mean, it's not straight up and down like that. But we also believe that it's pretty evident that the a lot of things are going to happen that are going to make the earth nearly uninhabitable during Daniel's 70th week, the judgments. So your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. So Jesus promised the gift of eternal life to those that complied with the dictates of the gospel. John 3:16, you probably know by heart, for God so loved the world. In what way did God love the world? That he gave his only begotten son. That's how he loved the world. He provided for them the potential for salvation, even to those who were his enemies. Paul goes through that sequence there in Romans when we were lost and then we were enemies. It was the last one. And most times people don't do anything for their enemies. Well, he did. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Also, 647, same book. Truly, truly. This is amen, amen in the Greek, which comes off of the same word in Hebrew, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Not might have, not might get it, it's has. It's a reality. And you can also see Romans 6:23. Three, the Greek adjective is aionios, eternal. Which pertains to a period of time without beginning or end. Outside of the New Testament even, the term never loses the sense of perpetuity. For in the first epistle of John, he stresses the fact that his purpose in writing was to provide assurance to those that believed in Jesus Christ regarding the certainty and security of their salvation. And in fact, this was one of the things when I got into the Southern Baptist Church, when I first got saved, this was actually one of the things they did right. They didn't teach me very much, but they had a deal called the New Members Class. Once you, if you joined the church and all that, you could go and they would, you know, you showed up, I think, an hour or something before the church service, and you had your own sort of class where you could learn certain things. Well, 1 John 5 was one of the first verses they taught me. And they explained it, and I thought, okay, yeah, this makes sense. I get this here. And the testimony here, here's our witness. Here's the witness we are providing for you, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. These are logical syllogisms, logic again. If the life is in his son and you're in the son, then you have life. If A is in B and B is in C, then A is in C. So the reality is, as he says here, he who does not have the son of God. So people who think, well, I believe in God, so I'm going to go to heaven. Uh-uh. Nope. You can believe in God all you want. But if you don't accept Jesus Christ as God's answer to man's problems and the only way to heaven, you've missed the boat. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the eternal life I'm talking about. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And here he uses the stronger term, not recognize or understand, but have perfect knowledge that you have eternal life. And it's not up for grabs. You're not going to lose it. It's not going to get misplaced. God's not going to take it away. And I understand why some of the people don't like this, because they say, well, if that's the case, then there's no reason to serve God. I would think if you're secure, that's more of a reason to serve God, not less of one. But that's what they want to set this aside, because they say, well, if you tell people that, well, then they're just going to go out and sin it up. Not necessarily. You don't know what people will do. Have the security of your salvation. D, what some have done in the past and what should be avoided is making generalizations with respect to Greek tenses and their exact significance in a particular verse. One, this has led to the rejection of certain teachings because some doctrinal teachers have been overly zealous in seeking to defend the truth. Now, this is one of the problems you have theologically. And I've mentioned this before, but when you deal in the world, and particularly in the devil's world, you have people who will go too far in one direction with some doctrine. The doctrine's true, let's say, but they take it to an extreme and they go too far to the right. Well, because of that, people are going to react and they're going to swing back to the left. And there's this constant theological pendulum that's kind of swings throughout history. And we want to be on the right side of it, which, generally speaking, the truth is here, the straight and narrow in the middle. It's not either extreme. It's straight and narrow, exactly. And I understand when people want to defend the truth, sometimes they go too far trying to defend the truth, and that creates more problems. And so we don't want to do any of those types of things. They're seeking to defend the truth against those that oppose it by appealing to distinctions that sometimes are not legitimate or germane. To make blanket statements, and this is one of the things, now I know some of this is more technical and you don't have to deal with it because you don't have to deal with the languages. But to make blanket statements that an aorist verbal form only describes a single activity at a single time in the past is patently false. This is where sometimes the most dangerous person on the planet is a first-year seminary student, because they're getting information that they can't really fully all put together yet. And sometimes the second-year student may be worse. We'll have to see about that. But the reality is they're learning a lot, but they can tend to overgeneralize. And this happens. So Romans 8, 29 and 30, to say that the aorist always refers to an action in the past and it's a point of time and that's it. That's just not true. That's not the verbal form is used in other ways. Romans 8, and this should be pretty evident because we're now dealing with five aorist verbs. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And these verbs, two of them belong to eternity past, two of them belong to time, and one of them belongs to the future. So to say they're all past is wrong. It's just not true. Because those whom he foreknew is an aorist. He knew in eternity past who would believe and who wouldn't. Well, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed. In other words, he marked out a destiny for believers. Now, will the believer attain to that destiny in time? That's up to him and his volition. But God's got a plan for everybody. And that plan will be fulfilled if people choose to fulfill it. So he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. This is where we are headed. What is the best thing God could do for anybody? Make him like Christ. That's the very best thing he could do. There hasn't ever been a more important, significant person in human history. Literally, our calendar is divided by his birth. Well, not exactly, but that's what they tried to do. Really, he was born in about 3 BC, September, I believe, 11th or 15th or something like that. He wasn't Christmas and all that. That's just nonsense. That's Babylonian paganism been rehashed into trying to turn it Christian. Jesus wasn't born in December. And so all the Christmas traditions you grew up with and you think, oh, this is all wonderful and true. No, most of it's wrong, sadly. It's too bad, but most of it's wrong. The wise men never came to the manger. They weren't there. You see all these people, they got their deal out there. Baby Jesus is laying there, and there's Mary and Joseph, a couple of donkeys. And then the wise men walk up. They weren't there. They didn't show up till like a year and 3 or 4 months later. And they went to a house, a private residence. That's where they were living by then. And this also explains why, when the wise men are going back, they avoid Herod. Because the fact was, he wanted to kill the Messiah. And he knew the rough date of his birth, but he wasn't sure. This is why he orders all the boys 2 years and younger killed. Because he wasn't exactly sure, and so he just covered his bases. He knew, if I kill all of them that are 2 years and younger, I got him. No matter, but I know he wasn't born before that. And so all of the Christmas stuff, nah. And the sad thing is these people think they're really doing this right. That's what's even more sad to me. They don't bother studying these things. They don't bother really getting the history of it. So, okay, but back to our deal here. The two aorists, foreknew and predestined, those are eternity past. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Well, called is the hearing the gospel in time. It's providing the gospel, God sending a gospel presentation to some person. And that's the call. Well, that occurs in time. And in fact, these he called, they're going to come to faith at various points throughout history. They don't all get saved at the same time. He also justified. That is to declare righteous, to acquit us of our sins. And that's done in time. That's done at the point of salvation. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he writes about these things all using aorist tense, but glorified hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for the resurrection of the body. We don't have that yet. So simply put, sometimes the verbal forms for believing are found in the aorist tense, and sometimes they are found in the present tense. And four, while there may be, and I want to stress that, may be some distinction to be observed, in some cases, there's no discernible difference in meaning. And one of the things they try to do when they're defending this is if it's an aorist or an aorist imperative, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The aorist tends to deal with a one-time situation, not always exclusively, but that tends to be the way it's used the most. And then when it says believe in the present tense, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, present tense. Many things say you've got to keep on believing because it's a present tense. It's a linear present. And if you don't keep on believing, you can't believe once and then you quit believing. So if you don't keep on believing, you're not really saved. That's wrong too. There are people who have believed and they're spiritual goofballs. They haven't done a thing with their salvation. They haven't grown. They haven't applied doctrine. They haven't laid up any treasure in heaven. And I know these people are out there. I run across them from time to time. So in that regard, the command to believe occurs in both the aorist imperative and in the present imperative. And there is no significant difference in their force. Mark chapter 1. Okay, this is where John, I think, is making his announcements. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Change your minds, repent, and believe the gospel. Well, this is a present active indicative or present active imperative. So some would translate this, keep believing in the gospel. But that's just not necessary. There's no indication that he's not viewing this as a single act of faith. And in Acts 16:31, so if you have, you are on the cross, people, this is the advantage of having these doctrines. And by the way, everything is on the website organized. And we keep the doctrines up to date. Once we finish this one, we'll make the corrections in it, then upload it, and it will become the one on the doctrine page. We always keep the latest version of everything there. So anybody could go check them out at any time. And they said to him, this was the Philippian jailer, he asked, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an aorist active imperative. So some would say, well, he only has to believe once. Well, that is true. But the present imperative doesn't seem to have any significant difference from that, because the act of believing is the act of getting salvation. So, additionally, the present and aorist tenses in the subjunctive mood do not impact the matter of what... See, some of this I know is a little more technical, but we deal with all the biblical things. But there are technical reasons why we teach this doctrine, too. And we're not going to ignore those because they're a little more difficult. This is one of the problems that I've seen. They dumbed down our society, and they're still trying to do it. I remember I was just stunned when I got my Microsoft Word for the first time, and I was doing things, and I started reading some of their stuff there. And they said, all right, here, the best thing to do, however, is write like you're on a seventh grade level. No. I don't think that way, and I'm not going to write that way. They said, well, you'll lose too much of your audience. Now, maybe the audience needs to come up to where I am rather than me going back to them. That's one of the issues. And that's what every teacher thinks, do they not? Do they not look out at their classroom and say, well, I better dumb it down and come back to you so we'll all be on the same page? Or do they say, no, you've got to learn what I know, and I'm here to teach it to you? No, that's exactly what they do. So people shouldn't be happy with any of that. So again, the subjunctive mood here doesn't impact the matter of whether something is a single act or an ongoing action. And you can see these verses, John. Well, let's look at 6:29. We can look at one of them each. But one of them here, these, the first ones are present subjunctives. John 6:29. And Jesus answered and said to him, to them, this is the work of God. In order that you might believe, this is a purpose clause. It's introduced by Hina, and it's a subjunctive, a present active subjunctive. In order that you might believe him whom God has sent. God has sent. And so that doesn't mean you only have to believe. You got to keep on believing. Obviously, if you believe something, you do tend to keep on believing it, generally. And particularly when it comes to salvation. But then, that's the present subjunctive. John 1:7 is the aorist subjunctive. And both here are talking about attaining salvation, but both use different forms. So he came as a witness, this is talking about John the Baptist, to testify about the light. So that, in order that, you got another purpose clause, all might believe through him. And all might believe, here you have an aorist active subjunctive, but it does not materially have any different force than the other one did. So problem passages and their resolution. In some cases, the problem is not a particular passage. Rather, it is the expected result of a faulty theological presupposition or presuppositions. See, sometimes people come to the argument with an agenda. And by argument, I mean just discussion of something. They have a pre-existing agenda. They have a pre-existing doctrine or something they're trying to promote. And that doesn't work. You have to be intellectually honest about these things. Or you should be. Some faulty theological presupposition the interpreter brings to the passage. This is clearly seen among interpreters who hold to some or all of the classical positions of Calvinism. Luther and Calvin, if you go back and you look at church history, they were deemed to be like two, they were two of the reformers, no doubt. They broke off to some extent. Now, here's another problem. They broke off to some extent from the Catholic Church, but they never really broke with it, was the problem. They didn't go far enough. Really, the only thing Luther was most upset about was the sale of indulgences. And if offerings don't pick up, we may start doing that. I'm kidding. There's no problem with the offerings. But, you know, what the popes would do is and other religious leaders, they would tell people, okay, well, you've sinned. Okay, now you're not going to be able to get into heaven now. But for X amount of dollars, I can make sure you get in. And, you know, like the doorman there, just grease my palm and you'll be in heaven. Well, that was gross. That's obviously false. And anybody that believes that you can buy your way into heaven is missing the boat. And so Luther was against all that. Okay, that's all fine and good. And so he posted his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door in Germany and all of that. And of course, he was excommunicated. But him and Calvin are looked back. If you go and you research history, they'll talk about these guys in very glowing terms. Like they're the greatest theologians ever. They really weren't. They did some things right, and we want to give credit where credit is due, but they did a lot of things wrong, too. And one of the things they did wrong is they never really broke with the Catholic Church. They kept a lot of the liturgy. They kept a lot of it in Latin. They kept doing things that just were not correct, biblically not correct. And so, the acceptance of total depravity. Again, the Calvinism, their doctrine is expressed in the classical acronym TULIP. The T is total depravity. Now, again, here's the problem. Unless you're defining a term the same way, you're not going to be talking about the same thing. And so by total depravity, we mean that man is lost, that there is nothing he can do to retrieve his lost condition. He can't save himself. But given a choice, he can believe in the gospel and attain salvation. That's the true doctrine. Calvinism, under total depravity, they say this is defined as an inability to believe on your own. You can't believe the gospel by yourself. You can't hear the gospel and choose to believe it. God has to do something separate for you or you'll never ever believe. That's just not true. But this is the theology that governs many, many of our seminaries today. And they're cranking out these people that believe all this goofy stuff and have accepted it. And even though the churches, some of them are, you know, they talk about Reformed churches, the Lutheran Reformed Church and this and that. But you can't reform apostasy is the problem. You have to break with it. And this was one of the things, again, Luther and Calvin did not go nearly far enough. Well, that got away from me. All right, we didn't get this finished tonight. But again, I'll let you know about tomorrow night as soon as I know anything. But we will stop here for this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our future growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.